I'm going to bring a message. The Lord will give me some help out of the first chapter of Acts. My thought is found in verse 13, but I want to read verse 9 through the remainder of the chapter, would be verse 9 through 26. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, and a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer. That is, one purpose in mind, in prayer, in supplication, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Ecclodama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In verse number 13, it says, And when they had returned, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And it gives a list of the names of the apostles that went up into this upper room. What I want to do here is take this passage of Scripture, the context itself, a text from verse 13, and examine the first New Testament church. The first New Testament church. This upper room congregation, and whether you realize it or not, was the forerunner of every church in Christendom throughout the world in this present day. However sound or unsound that church may be, this upper room congregation was where it all got started from, right here. And this is very interesting. Some of the things that opens up to us concerning that first church, some of the things that we can parallel today, some of the things that we can contrast today, make a very interesting study. So I think if you'll stay with me this morning for a little while, that I won't weary you. I believe if the Lord gives us help here, it'll be an interesting message, an interesting study, that we might learn some things together. All the great cathedrals that were ever erected in Christendom throughout this entire world, down through the ages of history, St. Stephen's at Vienna, Notre Dame at Paris, St. Peter's in Rome. Whether you realize it or not, all of them came out of this right here. Every one of them. Everything that calls itself Christian, ever how apostate it may be, though it may degenerate to the utmost, yet it had its beginning right here. Right here in this little upper room. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? 120 believers. And yet, their faith spread abroad, reached its climax, its peak. Various periods of history, though it may have apostatized and went the other direction, God raised it up in revival and resurrect its soundness and bless again His power upon it and spread it a little bit more. Not a single one in the Christian religion can trace its pedigree beyond this little chamber right here. This little upper room that we read about in this place is the cradle of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of all of its services. What we see here is how it begun. And I think if we ever see it in any perfection at all, we'll view it right here. And so I say we ought to study it, and we ought to study it well. Every detail is vital to our Lord's pleasure with His people. If He's going to have pleasure out of us as a congregation of believers, we're going to have to learn something of this right here and try to abide by its strict guidelines. Nothing else, I believe, pleases the Lord any greater than what we see right here. So I want to take it, and we'll take it in two parts. First of all, we'll study the description, and then we'll make some practical parallels in the closing of the message. But thinking about the description, you know, as to its shape and size and form, we don't know anything. We know nothing at all. It doesn't give us anything concerning that here. It says that, you noticed that, didn't you? It says that they returned and entered, that is, they came back to Jerusalem, and they entered into the city and went up into the upper room where they were staying. That's it. You know, that ought to teach us something in itself as far as God's pleasure and power upon a church, and I'm talking about a building. We call them churches. That's the familiar title that people give to these buildings. As far as God's power and pleasure upon a building's shape, size, and form, it seems to be very insignificant, don't it? It seems to be no significance whatsoever. I think as I look back at this and contemplate what we see here, it was probably very plain, this upper room. No ornaments, no lofty, stately ceilings, no stained glass windows. Matter of fact, I doubt that the upper room had windows in it at all. Most of them in that particular period of time had no windows. No massive steeple. I mean, there's absolutely nothing that we see here that could give us any indication of what people think today is significant in church building, is there? Nothing whatsoever. Just a plain upper room. As far as size is concerned, I perceive, my understanding as I look at this thing and consider the number of people, it was probably about capacity. So you can get an idea. It probably wasn't any larger, if as large as this little room that we're meeting in right here this morning. We could probably, maybe pack 125 to 150 in here, get them in good and tight. They had 120 people in that little upper chamber, and that was it. I don't think it would hold much more. But one thing that I saw here that is noteworthy that I wanted to pass on to you is that in the Greek text, there's a definite article here, and I don't know why the King James translators didn't put it in the translation. The New King James does have that index. When I say the definite article is the Greek index. It's like the index finger that points to certain things. Makes it definite. And in the Greek here, and in the New King James, it's correct. We have it here. They didn't go into an upper room. It says they went into the upper room. I think that tells us something. I believe that it was probably the very room where Christ entered with His disciples, and we dealt with this, you remember, this past Wednesday night in our commentary on Luke when He entered into Jerusalem, His triumphal entry. And they went into an upper room. And in that upper room, He instituted the Lord's Supper. It was there that He told His disciples, take, eat. This represents My body. Take, drink. This represents the blood of My New Testament. My blood that I shed for you. I think it's the same room. I believe it's the same room in which the disciples were assembled behind closed doors after the resurrection for fear of the Jews. It says, and they went into the upper room where they had been staying. I believe it's the same room where Christ suddenly appeared after His resurrection and said to them, "Be a peace be unto you. As My Father sent Me, so send I you." And He breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I believe that's the same room. I believe it's the same room a week later where He appeared again and rebuked the unbelief of Thomas. Thomas doubting the resurrection of Christ after the testimony of the apostles that had witnessed Christ. Christ entered the room and he rebuked Thomas, saying, "Be not faithless, but believing." I believe it's the very same room that Jesus appeared and did eat before his disciples and said, "Handle me and eat." A spirit has not, or "Handle me," he says, "and see, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." But I want to move a little further and not consider much so much the building, the room, but I want us to think about, which I believe is much more important, the people. Don't you think that people is more important than the building? Huh? You know, I've never been very interested in building any more than what we've got right here. As long as this seems to be sufficient, housing, comfortable, a place for God's people to meet and hear the word of Christ, that's about all I'm interested in. I've been asked before, "Why don't we put a steeple out there?" What for? What do you want a steeple out there for? Huh? I like the plain sitting. It sort of reminds me of the upper room here. I do. I like that. Steeples. Stained glass. What would you want stained glass windows for? Now, that's those things are insignificant. We're interested in the people. Oh, we like quantity. You know, we like to have it full. But to tell you more important than that, I'm interested in quality. And that's what I see in this upper room. It wasn't quantity so much, it was quality. And this is where God was pleased to visit the church for the first time with the power of the Holy Spirit. And if he ever visits again, he's going to visit quality, not quantity. Did you know it? So being more important, that is, the people than the building, I want us to consider this a little deeper than what we did, the structure. First of all, let's think about the worshipers here. The worshipers gathered together in this first place of Christian worship. Now think about this. This is the very first place of Christian worship. This is where church worship services began. Right here. Well, we think about the people. There were Peter. Yes, Peter. Who just previously denied the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, openly, 3 times before the cock could crow. Yes, Peter's here. There's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, called the sons of thunder. Yeah, the two same brothers that on one occasion would have call down fire from heaven if the Lord had permitted to consume a bunch of Samaritans they didn't particularly like. But the Lord was more interested in saving the Samaritans than calling down fire from heaven upon them. I've learned that by experience. He's more interested in helping sinners than destroying sinners. I believe that. There was Andrew, the brother of Peter. Matter of fact, it was Andrew that the Lord Jesus Christ first said, "Follow me." And then Andrew went, told his brother Peter, says, "I've found the Messiah. He's here. Come see him." There was Philip. And then there was Nathanael. That's right, that same Nathanael. Who upon the witness, the testimony of Philip concerning Messiah, saying that he came out of Nazareth, he said, "Can any good thing come out of that place?" You know, we ought to take heed to Zechariah 4. I forget exactly the text, but I believe it's in the fourth chapter. But this text is a very important text that men disregard today, where God says distinctively there through the prophet, "Despise not the day of small things." God is interested in working through small things. Why? Because God gets to Himself glory through working through humble, menial, small things. Yes, certainly something good can come out of Nazareth if God is pleased to bring forth the Savior from that place. Oh, but he was that Israelite that the Lord Jesus Christ commended and said was an Israelite indeed, in which there was no guile, and reminded Nathanael that he saw him when he was under the fig tree. That was his private devotion place, where he spent his time in prayer and meditation to the Lord. That same Nathanael, he was here. There was Thomas, yes, unbelieving Thomas. There was Matthew, the old despised publican, the tax collector. He was there. There was the other James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealots. There was Judas, the brother of James. Then you notice there was one which was not among the twelve original apostles. We find one missing here. That was Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas, the betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, does this not teach us something? The one which was not teaches us that even before the first assembling of the church, an apostate had been manifested. Then there were the women. Yes, the women that followed after Christ and ministered to Christ and ministered to the needs of His apostles. The women who were last at the cross and first at the tomb, they were there. They were all gathered there in the upper room. The mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Salome, oh, they were all there. And then there's something else that caught my attention here. You see that said, and the brothers of our Lord. Yeah, those brothers who had, in the day of His flesh, would not believe upon the blessed Lord, rejected Him, scandalizing Him, in that they attributed madness to His ways. Yeah, this, the brothers. After the resurrection, it appears that the brothers came to faith in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're gathered together with the 120 in this upper room. And then secondly, we observe the unity of this congregation. Did you see that? You see it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Man, that's unity, isn't it? Somebody says that discounts the first church as being a Baptist church. Because you've never had a Baptist church, all of them at one time, in one place, in one mind, in one accord. Well, this one was unity. I'm talking about there's no divisions. Appears to be no criticism. No sarcasm. No jealousy. No envy. No malice. Just one mind and one purpose of mind. All praying together, all being together, all having one purpose in prayer and supplication, praying and waiting and praying and waiting according to the Lord's command to them for the coming of the Holy Ghost, for power from which would come from on high. Yeah. Yes, this was a This was a congregation that was unified. They believed the same thing. What about that? They believed the same thing. All of my years of ministering, I've been striving to bring the congregation together believing the same thing. Trying to be consistent in doctrine. Trying to establish everything by Scripture and coming to a place where we believe the same thing. Unity. And they love the same person. That's right. They believe the same thing and they love the same person. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a unity, a bond of affection for Jesus Christ alone. Oh, that's a church, isn't it? I'll take that anytime. 120 of them. Over 10,000 that believe any and everything and love any and everything but Christ. Won't you? Let me pass to that church. That's the church I'm interested in. Oh, I'll tell you, it's one of the most marvelous blessings that God could give a man. I'm talking about a man who's been called to preach the Word. To give a man contentment. To take away the lust for something bigger. I know a fella, Don, you know this fella, who was demoted in the Southern Baptist Convention from a huge church over on South Cobb Drive in Marietta. I mean a big, massive building with a large congregation. Finally got a bait of him. And they just put him out. They didn't want him no more. And finally a little old bitty country church down there below Bowden called him. And it's about to kill that poor fella. It's eating him up. He's got a doctorate's degree in a country church. Man, that's tough on a fella, isn't it? And it is. It's eating him up. You know, I'm glad to be here. I'm thankful to the Lord to be right here. I'm content, honestly. Oh, I'm satisfied. Oh, I'd like to see more folks, and I pray God make this ministry a reaching ministry. Cause it to reach out of these walls and touch sinners and bring sinners to faith in Christ. Oh, we'd love to see that. But we want to see it in God's time, don't we? We want to see it in the working of the Lord. Oh, just to be content. That's a blessing. What does Paul say? Contentment with godliness is great gain. It is. It is. Oh, what a church. That was the kind of church they had. Heresies and strifes and controversies were unknown to them. Hadn't started yet. Everybody believed the same thing, loved the same person. Thirdly, I want you to notice this. We study also in this context their devotion. They all, it says, were continuing in prayer and supplication. And you know, I can imagine some things here. What they might have been praying for. Because we know they were praying for the promise of the Father, primarily. But they were praying for other things. Probably for even a greater unity in what they had. A greater bond of affection for one another. You know, it'd be good if we prayed for that, wouldn't it? Yeah, if we just put off every little nitty thing that might, you know, get under our skin about each other and just realize that we probably got more that gets under the skin of others than what they have that gets under our skin, and just put all that aside and just pray for one another. Pray for a greater bond of affection for one another. Be good if we pray. You know, there's a lot of things we could pray for, isn't there? Yeah. They were praying. For 10 days they prayed, waiting on the promise of the Father. You know, in light of such recent apostasy by such an eminent one who was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostolate, Judas Iscariot. I mean, he was handpicked by our Lord, and he was placed in the apostolate. And this fellow, an eminent apostle, fell from that elevated estate, that level in which only 12 men occupied, apostles of Jesus Christ. He fell from that. Don't you imagine if you'd been there, personally involved in this, knowing the apostles, knowing Judas Iscariot? Who all the other apostles never had any suspicion as being the one that was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Or each one of them thought it'd be himself before Judas. Is it I? Is it I? Who is it? Is it I? Don't you remember those questions they asked? And he fell from that plateau, that station. I just imagine that there were some people in serious and sober prayer praying for grace to keep them from falling in the same way. You ever prayed for grace to keep you from falling? Have you ever been on pins and needles? Shook up? Peace had been taken from you, assurance had been shaken, and you begin to sort of quake in your insides, wondering if you're going to fall from grace? Oh, I tell you, I ain't near as cocky as some folks. I believe I'm saved. I believe I am. But I know one thing dead sure. God knows my heart. I've said it to Him. If I ain't, I want to be. You know, most folks count presumption as assurance, I'm afraid, in this religious world. We ought never to presume upon the grace of God. None of us are worthy of it. Not a single one of us are worthy of it. Ah, that might have been one of the things they were praying for. They were probably praying for other things, courage and patience. These were critical times. Zeal, yes, very critical. Fourthly, I want you to notice, we study something here in the fourth place that's very interesting to me. And that's the address, the first address to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of names was about 120, and he said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled.'" So they had a service here. They had a preaching service, it appears, in a business meeting before the Spirit of God ever fell upon them, and they began to evangelize. The second sermon that Peter preaches, of course, is on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and he goes out into the public and publicly proclaims the gospel of the glory of Christ. But inside this little chamber, they're having a meeting here. They're having a service, and here's an address to the congregation. The first message to the congregation. And I looked at this. You know what he does here? First of all, he appeals to the Scripture, and that ought to teach us something. He says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled." Down in verse 25, he said this. Or in verse 20, he says this. He quotes the Scripture that must be fulfilled. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." You know, this has always been a principle customary with God's preachers. Go back to the to the prophets. Did you know if you search the Old Testament, I thought about this, I challenge you, you'll search it in vain to find a prophet dealing with a theory or some personal notion or idea. You know, for the most part, that's all these folks are hearing today. Somebody's philosophy, somebody's notion, somebody's idea, some theory. I mean, it's what they have to feed off of. They feed it all, most of them. But God's preachers, all the way back to the prophets, were men who preeminently proclaimed the Scriptures. The Scriptures had preeminence in their ministries. You never hear a prophet saying that this is what I say, and this is what I think, and this is my opinion. But the prophets always came forth addressing the people of God, saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah. And then they'd give them what God said. And this early church, this infant church, this little congregation in this upper room, heard its first preacher stand up and address them from the Scripture. This Scripture must be fulfilled. And he goes into the Scripture and he expounds the Scriptures to them. You know why this ministry here is so peculiar to strangers that come into this church from other places? You know why it sounds so peculiar to them? Because it is an expository ministry. It expounds the Scriptures. When people come into this church, whether it be the pastor or one that the pastor has appointed to this pulpit, they're going to hear the exposition of the Scriptures. You're used to it. But this poor world out here that's caught up in religion don't know bean from bull hooves about it. They don't know nothing. And it's strange to them. I've had them who came here for a while and told me personally it was a tough thing to leave what they came from and to sit here. But after a while, it began to dawn on them what they were hearing and what was being said was so far different from what they had heard. And they knew it must be right because it stayed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures. I'm going to tell you right now, if God ever visits this apostate world again with power, with revival, I'm convinced he'll visit where an expository ministry is being faithfully set forth. The Scriptures. He's not going to bless anything else but the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Secondly, Peter acknowledges the liability of apostasy, even among those who were raised to the highest level of privilege. You see that in verse 16 and 17. Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. In other words, Peter says, if God said it, it's going to come to pass. Nothing's going to change it. And it had been, you know, it appears now that these fellows were getting light. I believe that there was a foretaste of the Spirit of God actually came upon these fellows when Christ did enter that room after the resurrection and breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit of God. I believe they began to receive the ability to discern. And then things started coming to mind and coming together. They didn't know this about Judas 40 days prior to this right here. It appears that this is fresh. This is light that Peter has just received. That God has opened up this particular section in the Psalms, he's quoting from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And I believe that what Peter has done here is gone back and reconsidered what David said, and he did it in the power of the Spirit. He did it with the aid of the Spirit, and this thing came to light. You know, we don't never know anything about this unless the Spirit gives us an understanding of it. Oh, we can learn some things academically. We can educate ourselves. We can read books. But listen to me. We don't know truth. We don't know truth unless it's revealed by the power of the Spirit of God. And now this thing comes to light, and he sees the Scriptures that prophesied, that predicted the apostasy of Judas. And he said this thing had to come to pass. Scriptures must be fulfilled. And he shows from it the liability of apostasy, even among those who were raised to this highest level of privilege. Yes, apostasy broke out, I say, even before that first church assembled and continued to rear its ugly head, popping up here and there throughout its beginning. Demas, Paul says, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Hymenaeus, he says, and Philetus, have fallen away, and they've overthrown the faith of many. They've subverted the faith, Paul said to Timothy, of many by their heresies. And I still can't get over my finding that Nicholas of Antioch, the proselyte, one of the first of the seven deacons, one of the first deacons in the church at Jerusalem, after a while fell off into heresy and led the people away in his wicked antinomianism. Yeah, Nicholas. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those that followed Nicholas. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked and reproved and condemned in the letters to the churches. These fellas been up there, hadn't they? They've been close. Let me give you some advice. Never, as exclaimed, never, listen to me, follow a man blindly or believe all that he says as a matter of course to be truth. Never. That includes this fella right here. What am I saying? I'm saying this. The Bible is the only infallible guide. Stay with the Scriptures. If your pastor goes wrong, you'll be right. If your preacher goes off the deep end, you'll still be right if you stay with the Scriptures. It's the only infallible guide. And I believe the church was made to see this initially. Right in the very beginning, Peter appeals to the Scripture. All right, here's some practical parallels, and I'll let you go. Number one, we thank God for this. We see it as we parallel their times with our times. We can thank God for religious liberty. They didn't have that. They were still tucked away in this upper room, very fearful of what was going to happen to them. Their master had been taken by wicked hands and placed on a cruel cross, crucified and slain for no cause at all. They knew that. And they knew if that could happen to their master, it could happen to them. They were fearful of what the Jews might do, and not only they, but also of what that nasty, hasty, wicked Roman Empire might do, that Roman government. They did not and could not trust it. They may have been already entering into the spirit of prayer and praying in accordance to Paul's instructions to Timothy to pray for all men, kings, and those who are in high places, those who are rulers. Pray for them. Why? That we might be at peace. You ever think about that? Every now and then, I'm made conscious of a need of continuing to pray for our government and for this freedom that we enjoy. It could be taken away from us. Do you know that? It has been, hasn't it, down through history. So we thank God that we have better times as far as liberty of expressing ourselves and our convictions are concerned than these folks did. A second thing, you know, as I look at this, I parallel this thought. I see the church's source of power. It makes me more aware that if we ever have anything of a noticeable effect upon this society around us, that is, if we ever have any kind of movement of God where we see people come back to the truth and to the old paths and the foundations that were built upon Jesus Christ and the apostles. And you know, that's how far back I'm interested in going. I don't care about going back to Grandpa's day and Grandma's day. That, you know, some people's idea of old-fashioned religion only goes back 75 years or so. And that's not the old kind, the old-fashioned religion that I'm interested in. I'm interested in getting back right here, to this little upper room, this chamber, and 120 people. But I see one thing here. They knew it, and we must come to submit to it. The only source of the church's power is the Holy Ghost. And they were praying and waiting upon Him. You see that in verse 8, it says, Jesus, His last words to him, said this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." You know, we can't even be a faithful witness, bear a good confession without the Spirit of God. Oh, we can spread a little doctrine around, but this is not going to be effectual unless the Spirit of God blesses. Do you know that? Down in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." He wasn't talking here about this mumbo, jumbo, jibber-jabber stuff that the charismatics got caught up in. Nobody knows what to say, and they don't even know themselves. Just a confusion, mass confusion. He's talking about languages. It's evident because he goes on to talk about when these fellows stood up to preach, they began to preach miraculously. They preached in a language that those foreigners understood in their own tongue. And that's how they were saved, wasn't it? Wasn't through confusion, it's through understanding. Oh, and I tell you, if we look at this and see that they waited upon Him, patiently they waited and prayed and supplicated God for Him. And good that they did. You know, from this little chamber started a movement that shook the mighty Roman Empire. Finally brought it to its crumbling estate. It completely fell. They emptied heathen temples. A movement started right here that began to empty out those old heathen temples. Confounded the old Greek and Roman philosophers. Literally, and it says so in the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down. Had a mighty convulsion. Upheavals in religion and superstition. In government. All of it started right here with 120 people. Finally spread all over the world. Finally caught a boat in 1600 and come over here. Turned this place upside down, didn't it? Established civilization. That's right. Hadn't done it, the Indians still hadn't. They'd still be worshiping their idols and living like heathens. Running through the woods naked. God just got a hold of this thing and sent it all over the world. Thirdly, finally, what was the secret of this power? How could God bless a group of people in such a way? Well, I think you go back to this unity. They were united. They had one purpose of mind. I think there's four things here that contribute to this blessing of power. Unity, soundness of doctrine, that's essential. Holiness of life, don't you think that's just as essential as soundness in doctrine? Holiness of life, prayer, and supplication. It was when those four things, which are vital, were found for this 120 that the Holy Ghost came down and filled the place where they had gathered. I urge you, church, pray for the church. What church are you talking about? I'm talking about Christ Church. It's still in the world. It's out here in this, here and there, mixed up in this mass confusion of religious superstition and idolatry. It's obscure, but it's there. It's in little nooks and crannies, like salt. It's scattered all over the land. It's here and there. Little cells. Pray for it. Oh, we need unity in the true church. We need these four things. That's right. We haven't arrived yet. Unity, soundness of doctrine, holiness of life, and we need the spirit of prayer and supplication poured out upon us. And if we ever get that and reach that place, we might see somewhat of what they saw. I'd love to, wouldn't you? All right, let's sing a hymn.